If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. We're going to finish up John chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10, we're starting in verse 31. We're going to read verse 31 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 10, starting in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Well, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So let's pray one more time as we consider these words. Heavenly Father, God, we are your hungry children, and we are needy. And so, Father, we pray now as we come to your word, this is good, this is true, this is glorious and powerful, but we need you to work. Father, we need you to do what only you can do, to take these good words and apply them to our hearts and change us, to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we pray now, would you feed us by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your glory. We pray all this. Amen. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I'm going to grab the other microphone because my microphone's popping again. Let me hit this. Yeah, we'll see. Let's just try this. Yeah. The heart's deceitful. The heart wants what the heart wants, and we want to get what we want, and we want to feel right about it. And so we create these stories, our narratives, to explain our decisions, to defend ourselves, because we have to live with ourselves after all, and so we want to think pretty well of ourselves. And so we make excuses, and we deny, and we explain away our choices, but Jesus exposes the heart. He shows what's really going on. We have the narrative that makes sense to us until the light of truth shines in. And ultimately, that's the great work of repentance. God shows us ourselves in the light of truth with all of our self-justification stripped away. And by his grace, we cry out to be saved. We see ourselves and we think, "God, help me." We see Jesus as he is in his clear beauty and his readiness to forgive. And we run to him. So we turn away from the lies and we believe in the life of truth. That's the saving work of God. Well, this morning, we're going to see Jesus exposing the hearts of these Jews. He's going to begin by bringing clarity to their reasoning. He's going to argue with them. He's going to call them to believe. But then by the end, we're going to see their response for what it is. In the light of truth, they choose to hold on to their lie rather than lay it down and live in the light of Jesus, in the light of truth. Because brothers and sisters, and this is what for all of us today, whenever the light of truth shines on us and we see ourselves without our self-justification, we recoil from that. We don't like that. And we don't want it. And there's always this powerful temptation to pull the sheet back over our eyes or pull the lies back over our eyes so we don't have to live in that light. We recoil from it. The problem is we can like ourselves better all the way to hell, rather than seeing who we are and seeing the great provision in Jesus Christ. But we have to see who we are. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing them who they are. And that's what he's going to be doing for us, seeing ourselves in the light of Christ as he exposes our hearts. And yes, it makes us recoil. It is humbling. But that's what faith is, to see myself in all of my need and see Jesus is there ready to save me. He will still love me. That's a hard thing to do. I think it's harder than we imagine, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, to see yourself in all of your desperate need and all of the mess and think, yes, Jesus will still save me. He will still love me. But that's the gospel. And so that's what Jesus is doing this morning. He's going to be exposing the hearts of these Jews, and they're not going to respond well. But we'll see, there's others that will. But for you, as you listen this morning, Jesus is going to be exposing your heart. And so you're going to have to do some work here. As you hear these words that Jesus speaks to these Jews, I want you to be doing the work. How is he speaking to you? What is he exposing about your heart? And the work is, don't go crawl, make a new story to make yourself the great Christian or the great person, but see Jesus as your great provision and go back to him deeper and deeper again and again. That's what we do today, right? So that's what we're going to work on. We want to learn from our Savior as he teaches us this morning. Well, let's remember where we are. This is the end of this long time that Jesus has been in Jerusalem teaching. We've had several feasts. We've been in here since chapter 7. He's been at Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees have been increasingly angry with Jesus. Last week we saw them, they were pressing him. Finally, just speak plainly. Are you the Christ? Just say it. But he's shrewd and he's careful and he's wise and he doesn't just say what they want to say. But he does say that he and the Father are one in verse 30. And that's where we pick up this morning. And the first thing I want us to see that Jesus does as he engages with these Jews is he has to first identify the real issue. He has to get through the mess to identify the real issue. Look at verses 31 to 33 with me. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." All right, so that's the stage this is being set. And Jesus is going to identify, like, what are you actually talking about here? But I want you to first notice, before we get into the text of what Jesus said, look at the emotional state of Jesus. Do we read our Bibles like just boring? These people are holding rocks to kill him. Notice the calm of Jesus. He carefully, calmly responds to these Pharisees. He's offering hope and safety. He just did that. He said, "All who believe in me, no one can take them out of my Father's hand. There's safety for you if you'll believe in me, Pharisee." He's offered them hope. They responded with anger, explosive, violent anger. They want to stone him. I mean, that's just a horrible thing to even think about, stoning as a way to die. They're incensed by his language. There's this visceral response of hatred against Jesus Christ. And that's what he says, right? In John 8, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Yes, this is what the world does. It hates Jesus. And he's standing in the midst, in the face of this hate. Sometimes we feel like, oh, the world hates us because we watched a YouTube video. But most of my neighbors are not Christians, but they really like me. No one's trying to throw a stone at me. Think of him in that moment. With no, not an imagination of, man, the Pharaoh or the governor hates me. These people hate me enough to want to kill me. But so we see this hatred. And so I want us to see that Jesus is not angered in return. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get defensive. And he doesn't cower. So those three things are really helpful. He doesn't get angry back at them. He doesn't get defensive trying to get out of it. But he also doesn't stop. He doesn't cower. He keeps saying the truth calmly and carefully. He is at peace, right? He knows this is not his time. He knows these people, they're ensnared by their sins. He sees their hearts. And sometimes we can figure out what's going on with these people. We talked about that this morning as we're talking about evangelism in our Sunday school hour. Sometimes people say no to us over and over and over. We don't know what's in their hearts. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. He knew these people were going to try and kill him. We're going to literally kill him in a few weeks. He knew, and still he's calm, and still he tells them the truth. This is what he does. He's calm. He shares the truth with them. Now, we've seen this over and over, but I don't want us to miss this. We've seen this throughout John. Jesus was so secure in his work for the Father, in his calling, and in his future, that he didn't have to get angry. He got angry at religious leaders leading people away, but he didn't get angry when people were calling him names. He didn't get angry when people were trying to hurt him. He saw them for what they were. They were ensnared by the devil, and they needed to be pitied, not hated, or even feared. Now, yes, they're dangerous, right? They're dangerous, but they can't ultimately hurt us. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out, and he said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst wolves." Yeah, they're dangerous, but I'm still doing it. You're going to go out there. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Go, be wise, be careful, but you're safe. They cannot ultimately hurt you because you are safe in Jesus. He is calm because he is secure. He knows his Father, even when he knows the people that he's talking to are going to be angry. He's still calm, and he still tells them the truth. All right, so now let's move in. Let's look at the question. Look at how he poses his question to get clarity. He says in verse 32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" He says, you're really angry people. Why are you angry? What good work have I done that makes you so angry? Was it giving this guy sight? Was that horrible? Was it making the paralytic walk? Was that horrible? Was it cleansing the leper? Which one was horrible? Which one makes you so angry? Right? If my good works come from the Father, why does that deserve death? You see how that one question brings to mind all the good that he's done. He's bringing facts before them. Look at the reality of what I've done. Look at who I am, right? Because really, as we've read through these chapters, the Jews have been discussing among themselves. There's been division. Like, how in the world is he doing this? Can demons give sight to the blind? No, they can't do this. Is this from God? I don't know. They're confused. And so Jesus brings that up. You're angry? You want to kill me? Look at what I've done. Look at this good. You see what he's doing? He's making them see the truth. They're going to have to push through. They're going to have to push through what he has done to keep holding on to their anger, right? Because his works display who he is. So he's putting that truth in front of them. And in fact, oftentimes we talk about don't let our lives be a stumbling block to others in their belief. Our lives should be a stumbling block to their unbelief. Our lives of gospel truth should be a stumbling block to their unbelief. Like, you want to think Christians are all mean and self-righteous and judgmental. Our lives should be a stumbling block to that. You can believe that if you want to, but you're going to have to push through the reality of my life with you to believe that. That's what Jesus is doing here. You want to think I'm evil? You can believe that if you want to, but you have to push through all the reality of the good that I'm doing. I am doing good. I am doing the Father's work. And so if you want to hold on to your theological position, that's fine. But you have to push through the truth to get there. He's making them work. He's pushing through. Right? But that's what they do, right? They push through. They say, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to focus on my need for control, my power, and my anger. And they answer back, it's not for your good work, verse 33, that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And so they're pushing through. Well, okay, what's the issue? What's really the issue? And they name it blasphemy. Okay, now let's talk about that. So now we're getting clarity. So he's exposing the issue. And so we can see Jesus' clarity here. Now we have an issue, blasphemy. He makes them bring out their bare claim. Blasphemy. Well, what is blasphemy? That's kind of one of those words, isn't it? It's bad. But what is it? What is blasphemy? Well, in the law, back in Leviticus 24, we have this law given to sort of talk about blasphemy. And it comes from a narrative. I have it there in your notes, if you have the note sheet. It starts with this Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall he be put to death.'" So blaspheming, I think I did a little bit of research on this. It actually is like an opposite kind of word. The root of it comes from blessing. blessing God. It's the opposite of blessing. It's cursing God. So if your blasphemy is cursing God, and that's why I put that beside it over and over. He's cursing God. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 in Romans chapter 2. He says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the Gentiles aren't claiming to be God. They're cursing God, or they're making fun of God, or they're mocking God. That's blasphemy. If you look in your version of Isaiah 52, it says it a little differently, and it helps us. It says, continually all day long my name is despised. And it doesn't use the word blasphemy. It's despising the name of God. Despising God. That's the issue. And so why is that important? Because the Bible has a definition of what blasphemy is. And even now, at that point, they had added to the law, and the Pharisees had said, if you even say the name Yahweh, that's blasphemy. But they had added. But even still, in all of that, had Jesus actually blasphemed the name of God? Had he done anything to break the law of God? He said he was from God. He said he was the Son of God. He said that he and the Father are one. But notice, Jesus is pushing them to identify their issue because he's exposing the truth of their argument. You don't care about the actual law. You care about having your power to keep making up the law. You don't like what I'm saying, so you're going to call it blasphemy. I'm not meeting your expectations, so you're going to call that blasphemy. What are they doing? They're putting that veneer, that religious veneer, to make their hatred sound righteous. Blasphemy. So what does Jesus, he's identifying their issue. Okay, is this blasphemy? And then he goes on. Now he's identified it. So now we're going to talk about it. So he goes on. He clarifies the issue. Now here's the longer section, verses 34 to 38. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus does two things here. First, he removes the bad argument. And then secondly, he sets up a better conversation. He's going to remove a bad argument and then have a good conversation, right? Now, when I started thinking about this passage several weeks ago, I was scratching my head a lot. This is an unusual passage. And to our ears, this is strange, but we're thinking Bible readers, right? That means when we see strange stuff, we slow down and try to figure out what it means, because it means something, right? So we want to think about this. We're going to slow down a little bit to understand his argument, because what he's doing, Jesus here, he is the perfect interpreter, and we want to listen carefully to him. So let me read again what he says. I want you to listen very carefully, and then we're going to unpack it. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? All right, so what's the charge? The Pharisees charge him to be blaspheming because he, being a man, made himself to be God. That's their accusation. That's the charge. So now, with what Jesus is doing here, to help us understand it, he's not in this passage trying to prove that he is the Son of God. He's only proving that their argument is bad. It makes no sense. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to disarm a bad argument so we can have a better conversation. So if we start thinking, oh, how does that prove he's the Son of God? Well, it doesn't, because that's not what he's trying to do here. He's trying to show them that their argument doesn't make any sense. So he's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. I have several of the verses on your sheet, but it may help you to see the whole thing. He quotes from verse 6, which is in the middle of the psalm, of course. It says, I said, it's probably God speaking, I said, you are God's Son of the Most High, all of you. That's Psalm 82, verse 6. You are gods. Now, Psalm 82 is very interesting. So who is the psalmist writing about? Well, verse 1 of Psalm 82 begins this way. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. That's pretty interesting. And so, of course, like a bazillion interpretations of what that means. There's this council. And this, whatever this council is, this divine council, verses 2 and following, God's judging them. They have been unjust. They have been showing partiality. They have not been giving justice to the weak and the fatherless. They have not been helping. their wicked rulers. So this odd phrase then, well, who are those wicked rulers? Who is the divine council? Who are the gods in view here? The New American Standard translates that his own congregation. The New King James translates it the congregation of the mighty and the mighty ones. So literally, it says it's assembly of God, and that's Elohim. Now, in our Christian world, New Testament, New Covenant time, we think, what's God's name? God. That's his name. It's not God's name. That's his being. His God is Yahweh. He has a personal name. He is Yahweh, and he is a God. And in the Old Covenant, in Hebrew, you'd have several words. You have the Yahweh for the name of God. You have Adonai for a Lord kind of language. And then you have Elohim, which means God, just general category God, right? And in the Old Testament particularly, that general category Elohim sometimes refers to the one true God. Sometimes it refers to all these other mighty things. Sometimes it seems to be spiritual beings, or sometimes earthly powers that are referred to as the Elohim, the mighty ones, or the gods. So there's this divine council. Well, what is it here? At first blush, when I would first read this, I would think it's spiritual beings, like the sons of God in Job. Do you remember at the beginning of Job? The sons of God are gathered, and they come before God, and God says, the Satan comes, the devil, the adversary, and God says, consider my servant Job, right? There's this council of divine beings. Is that what's going on here? Well, maybe. Verse 7 says that nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall away like any prince. So are they like men or are they men? Are they going to die like people or are they people? It's not super, super clear. But what is Jesus doing? And this helps us. Jesus is using this passage that it's not blasphemy that he is a mere man calling himself to be God. That's how he's arguing. That's his whole point. And so it seems to be what he is saying is that he's interpreting Psalm 82 to be about a congregation of earthly powerful leaders, those who are ruling unjustly. They're not protecting the weak, probably rulers of the world, right? Because spiritual powers aren't tasked with justice and non-partiality. That's what the people are tasked with that. Those are the earthly powers. Those are the powerful men. Spurgeon, writing about Psalm 82, said, God is the overlooker, who from his point of view sees that all this is done by the great people of the earth. They are the gods to other men, but he is God to them. And I think that's right. He's calling the mighty ones the Elohim, the mighty ones of the earth, and God's judging them. And that's not super clear, right? We want to be clear about that. Not super clear. This is my opinion of others. But to be honest, the throughout the Bible, the spiritual powers behind rulers, those demonic powers, are often so closely associated with the human rulers, it's not clear which one are they talking about. But the way Jesus is using it, it seems not to be spiritual powers, but real humans. That makes his argument better. So it seems to be what Jesus is saying that in the Bible, and he's saying, look, that's a little, what does Jesus think about the Bible? Well, he obviously said it can't be broken. It is true. In the Bible, God said those men are gods. Why are you having such a hard time? Why do you call it blasphemy? Because I said, I'm the Son of God. You see what he's doing? He's just saying, look, you don't know your Bible well enough. You sound so, you know, righteous and self-righteous and angry, and you're going to stone me for this thing you've come up with, but look at your Bible. Read your Bible. He's saying your argument is bad. It's no good. It's dumb. It's not well thought out. And he's pushing them to think better. He said, why would you say it's blasphemy for me, the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world to say that I am the Son of God? If the Father sent him and sanctified him, why would that be blasphemy? So he's not making a new argument. He's telling them to know their Bibles better. Now, you could argue, and perhaps these Pharisees would argue, that they don't agree that God sent him and God sanctified him. Great, let's have a conversation about that, because now we can talk about reality. You see, the blasphemy thing is just a name you throw at somebody and you don't have to talk anymore. You get to just kill them. And Jesus said, no, that's a bad argument. Let's get that out of the way and actually talk about reality. And that should ring in our ears, right? Oh, you're intolerant. Someone throws a name at you. Oh, you're a homophobe. They throw a name at you. Wait a second. What does that mean? What do you mean? How is that really an argument? And if you can get past the soundbite of the argument and have a real conversation, then you can talk about what really matters. And so he's pushing past. He said, look, this blasphemy, this is a soundbite. That's a name you're saying because you're sloppy and being lazy. Let's put that down for a minute and have a real conversation. Am I sent by the Father? How would you figure that out? Am I consecrated? Let's talk about the facts. Let's talk about how I act. Do I hate homosexuals? Let's talk about how I act, how I use my words. Now, maybe you do hate homosexuals, and maybe your words are vile and wicked and evil, and you need to repent of them. Or maybe you love homosexuals, and you want them to stop chasing sin and find life and peace in Jesus. But let's talk about the actual things and not just a name. That's what Jesus is doing here. Let's not just talk about the name, but let's talk about the actual things. And here, he proposes now the better conversation. He's gotten that bad argument out of the way. Now, here's something better. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's saying, look, let's talk about reality. Let's talk about the works. Let's talk about all the stuff that you don't want to talk about because it's confusing to you, that I'm not making sense to you. This was engaging with these Jews. Don't just slap a label on me, but look closer. See what's right in front of your face. Don't just believe my words, believe my works. If my works are of the Father, then believe me and believe the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What is Jesus saying there? He said, come and taste and see. Come and see the reality of who I am, the reality of what I have done. Come and see Jesus for who he is and see his works and believe, because his works prove that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. But that's a big if, isn't it? He says, if I am doing the works of the Father, believe the works. Well, how can we know if Jesus is doing the works of the Father? Well, I think Jesus particularly is talking to Jews that believe the Bible, that he had pretty strong arguments that maybe won't be as strong in our culture, but I think as we push into our culture, these are making stronger arguments. What would Jesus do that is the work of the Father? For them, they should have seen. What does Isaiah 61 say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this is what their prophet said. How would they identify the works of the Lord? Would he come and do these things? And isn't this what Jesus did? He came as the suffering servant with the Spirit to do this work. He brings healing, and he brings hope, and he brings comfort, and he brings help. He comes speaking the good news. He enters into the world to turn the ashes of mourning into the oil of gladness, to give the garment of praise to the faint-hearted and to grow them into the oaks of righteousness. Jesus is saying, look what I've done. I am from the Father. I've done what he said I would do. I am doing these great things. I'm doing the works of the Father. I'm doing the miracles that only he could do. It's all here for you to see. When we think of our world, and some people don't think there is a God, that's a whole different conversation. When you get to is there a God? Is there Jesus? Is he from God? What do we think of God? Is he the source of all love? Is he the source of all goodness? Is he a source of all justice? Is he the source of all help? Yes. Well, then look at Jesus, right? Jesus comes. And he exposes all the wrongheadedness. For these Jews, he exposes them. They were expecting a hard Messiah. Messiah to smash all the enemies. The one who would make the men grovel. Who would smash the Romans. Doing what they wanted to do. They like that vengeance part right in the middle. He's going to come with vengeance. Yeah, that's coming. But don't ignore all the rest, Jesus said. Look what I've done. I have come to do the works of the Father. And we can say that to our neighbors. Jesus came and he represented the Father. Because you could say, what do you think about Jesus? And maybe they just think he was a good man. We did good things. So, well, why would he do good things? Where is that pointing to? Where did that come from? He came because the Father sent him. Those are the works of the Father. He came to do good. It leads us to a real conversation about the reality of Jesus. But it doesn't just end there with what he did there that he knew. We have the bigger picture, the fuller picture, right? He was going to come and he was going to die for our sins. He wasn't going to come and smash. He didn't come to destroy his enemies right then. He came as a bruised reed. He would not break. A faintly burning wick he would not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's going to bring hope. There are going to be a lot of people that will come to smash, but he came to bring help. Philippians 2, verse 8, he, being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he came to do. That is the work of God. He came into the world to die for our sins, not to bludgeon everybody, but to be gentle and lowly, to bring peace and health and forgiveness. He came to be crushed for the iniquity of us all. They had the words. Jesus is saying, look, I have come from the Father. He consecrated me. He anointed me to do this good work. Look and see what I've done. This is the work of God. This is the work of God. Look deeper. Look past your assumptions. Look past your prejudices. Look past your expectations and see. He says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is perfect. And so friends, what he's telling these Jews, say, look, get blasphemy off the table. Look at me. Haven't I done everything that God said I was going to do? Aren't I doing what God said I was going to do? Just see. See the works that I've done. I have come from the Father. He came and laid down his life for his enemies to do the works of the Father. And that's what we can say to our neighbors. Look at Jesus when you're confused. Look at Jesus when the world looks crazy or you don't understand yourself or you don't understand other people. Jesus came to do the work of the Father, which was to bring help, because this is all rebellion. This all comes from rebellion. All the sin comes from rebellion. It all comes from rebellion. Jesus comes to bring healing, to bring help. He's come from the Father. So look at his works. Look at what he has done. He has manifested him to us. I love Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's so wonderful. Because these Jews just accused Jesus of blasphemy, cursing the name of God. But what is Jesus? He is manifesting the name of God. He is making the name of God known. They were saying he was cursing him. You see how upside down that is. He made the name of God known. He blesses that name. We can only know Jesus through that name. So as you see Christ's work, we come to see the Father. The Father's in him. He is in the Father. That's not blasphemy. That's just a simple, glorious truth. So isn't it something? Remember what's going on here. These people are trying to kill him. They are trying to kill him right now, right in this moment. They're angry, holding stones to kill him. And he's saying, trust me. Look at my works. Believe the Father's in me. He knows they won't. He knows they're going to crucify him, but still he's saying, believe me, trust me, hear me. That's not good for you. Do you see the heart of mercy in Jesus? For these who would ultimately demand his death, he's urging them to see and lay down their preconceived notions and see him. And isn't that what we all need? Our assumptions about God often get in the way of knowing God. Your assumptions about God often get in the way of knowing him. Like we get him, I got God all figured out. He has to be this, or he has to be this, or how could he do this, or how could he do that? That keeps us from knowing him. We don't have him figured out. Because so often it comes back to the same thing. We pick up these arguments, and these arguments seem so powerful, but they're all based on the one big assumption that God is just like me, and so I get to judge him. But that's the wrong basic assumption. He's not. God is perfect and good and loving and kind and just. And I cannot judge him. You see, it never leads to the truth if I begin with my assumption. It just leads back to me. It's like a boomerang. If I start with my assumption, God's like me, I'm going to throw it out there, and it's not going to find truth. It's going to find me. Like, oh, yeah, God is exactly like me. Wow, that's what I thought. I was exactly right. This is great. But I'm exactly wrong. I haven't gotten anywhere. It doesn't lead me to the truth. The truth only comes from seeing Jesus. In the very beginning of John, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, which, what a wonderful way to say that. Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If we want to find truth, we can't start with the assumption that God's like me. We have to start with the assumption that God is not. He is perfect, and so we look for him. So we see him as he is, his works, his words, and then we can know him. We must see Jesus, and that's where we see it all. And in seeing Jesus, we find the Father. So we see the reality of who he is and what he has done. That's the better way. That's the better conversation, talking about reality. But then lastly, we come and briefly to Jesus exposes the heart. Look at verses 39 to 42. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. When Jesus exposes the heart, there's either rejection or acceptance. Either you're going to say, no, I don't want the truth, I want my lie, or I'm going to say, oh, this is so bad, I got to let go of the lie, I'm going to cling to the truth with all that I have. Acceptance or rejection. And we see both in these verses. The Jews have no interest in exploring their own assumptions. They have no interest in saying, no, I'm not going to deal with all these works. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to hold on to my assumption. And they reject him. They seek to arrest him. They want to grab him and stop him. They cannot accept him. This is not the God they want. And that's the issue, isn't it? You're not the God I want. I want a God who lets me follow my heart or fuels my hates or satisfies my lust. A God that doesn't call me to follow him to that fearful place of trust. I don't want that God. I don't want the God that I don't fully understand or I can't control. I want you to be my God. Go get the Romans. Then I'm happy. But Jesus doesn't do that. And so they have no interest in him. Jeremiah wrote of Israel, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. The waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away." That's what Jeremiah saw. That's what Jesus is seeing. They have stubborn hearts. They will not see the truth. But friends, being blind does not change reality. It only means you cannot see the reality. They should have been fearing God. They should have seen Jesus. That wanting another God does not conjure another God into being. It only deceives you until you stand before the true and living God, and there's no more deception on that day. On that day before God, on the judgment day, all of our lies, all of our self-justification will be stripped away. But at that moment, there will be no hope. Isn't it better to have that stripped away today, to see ourselves as we are, and see the great, glorious hope of Jesus? And then whatever our arguments, we bring them, but we rest because he is there. Even if you're confused, he says, don't choose the darkness rather than the light. It doesn't bring you any good. Choose Jesus. Please don't do that. Don't choose the darkness. If you're confused, don't do it. If it's hard, don't do it. And I know sometimes it's hard. Our experiences are hard and our questions are hard and they're real hard questions. But will you please just walk to the light, see Jesus and find the answer there. And experience his truth. He is the rock upon which you can build your life. And that's it. He is the rock. So build your life on Jesus. But so we don't end there. We don't end with the rejection. We have this acceptance. He crosses the Jordan and many people believe. There's an interesting comparison there. John did no works. He didn't do any works, but Jesus did a lot of works. This whole thing has been about the works of Jesus. But John's role was not to do works. His role was to point to the one who would. He pointed to Jesus. And the people say, look, John didn't do any works, but everything he said about this one is true. It came true. And he hadn't accomplished all that John said yet. Jesus had not yet, at that point, taken away the sins of the world. But John recognized that this simple carpenter's son was the Christ, the Lamb of God. When he saw him after he had been baptized back in John 1, he saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This insignificant, poor, wandering man, he knew. And he said, I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. This didn't come from me. The knowledge didn't come from me, John said. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." You see, this is the reality that we need. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit of God rested, who came to save all who would believe on him. That sweet and simple truth is for you today. That peace is for you. That rest is for you if you will lay down your deep need for control and to be your own God and instead rest in the true and living God, who loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for all who would believe on him, and that you would never, ever perish. Because there's only Jesus. Whatever we tell ourselves, whatever lie we believe, there is only Jesus. Forever Jesus, always Jesus, only Jesus, free for you, Jesus, if you will come and have him now. Don't reject him. Don't choose the darkness. Accept the light. Live in the light. Love the light. Believe in Jesus. Lay yourself upon him. Taste and see. Bring your need and your sorrow and find that he is good. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you that you have sent your word to us. We thank you that you have sent your son, that we could hear from him today and learn from him. And this experience of our world right now, which seems so often so confusing and scary, yet you are true and good, and there is a light of the gospel that is profoundly impactful, that is unbelievably powerful. And so, God, we pray that even today you would work mightily to take this word and strengthen all of your people, that we might go out into the world not afraid, not angry, but filled with your spirit to go and do your work, to speak the words of the gospel, to love the broken and needy, to point them to Jesus, to show them the reality of his word and his works, that they might believe and see. And then, God, we pray that through our lives, would you please work in us to glorify yourself by saving many? And would you give us joy in seeing that, seeing people believing because we have loved them well and spoken the truth of the gospel to them? Please, Father, encourage us and strengthen us, that may our lives be a stumbling block to their unbelief, and may they come to see Jesus as he is and believe on him. Father, we love you and we thank you for being with us. Continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.